In our present meditation, here's the third in the series, concentrating on the Church's teaching on the Holy Eucharist and with emphasis on the Real Presence. Our first reflection was on the Church's teaching up to the 16th century. Then, in the most divisive century of the Church's existence, the 16th century, we saw how the Council of Trent made it absolutely clear who it is who, having suffered and died and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, remains on earth in the Blessed Sacrament. Our present reflections are on the teaching of the Church from the 16th century into modern times. One of the marvelous effects of the Council of Trent was to stabilize the Church's magisterial authority. 6 nations broke with Catholic unity, and many others were divided between Catholics and whatever else the others call themselves, but not Catholic, though nominally Christian. In other words, one remarkable effect of the Council of Trent was to strengthen the Church's faith, those who have the faith, in the Holy Eucharist and with emphasis in the Real Presence. Following the Council of Trent, there was nothing less than a renaissance of Eucharistic piety in the Catholic world. New religious institutes, never dreamt of before the 16th century, came into existence, all in greater or less measure devoted to veneration of the Blessed Sacrament, and some concentrating on the adoration of our Lord in the Holy Eucharist as their principal apostolate. However, from the end of the Council of Trent to the modern age is a long time. The enemy, the evil spirit, was active. And as a consequence, as always happens, when the evil spirit sees the Church flourishing, he redoubles his effort to break down the holiness and the validity of believing Christians. By the late 18th century and throughout the 19th, and with emphasis in our own 20th century, forces hostile to Catholic Christianity became more organized, more effective, and more devastating than, we may say, ever before. The number of these hostile forces is legion, but I believe they can be finally reduced to two: modernism and secularism. Our purpose here is not to examine these alien forces in themselves, but rather to see, as we've been trying to do, see how the Church, under divine guidance, not only defended Catholic Eucharistic doctrine, but made progress in deepening our understanding of this doctrine beyond anything that had been understood before, and putting that deepening understanding into practice. The 20th century will go down, I'm sure, in history as the century when adoration and worship of our Lord in the Holy Eucharist began a new era in Eucharistic theology and in Eucharistic piety. First then, modernism, and Pope Saint Pius the X. A simple way to describe modernism is to call it subjective Christianity. Pius X called modernism the collection of all the heresies of Christian history, and it was. But at root, it was the substitution of one's own inner mind and feelings for conformity of the mind with objective truth. Modernism, which had such devastating effects in the Catholic Church, was itself the outgrowth of rationalism in the 18th and 19th centuries. There, under rationalism, every mystery of divine revelation was subjected to human scrutiny. Finally, every truth of the Christian faith was reduced to each person's own private judgment to either accept or accept conditionally or simply and smilingly to reject. The law of rationalism, from which modernism grew, was to put God's revelation at the mercy of man's reason. Hence the name rationalism, which could be recalled reasonism, not revelation by God, to which the human mind conforms, but one's own reason is the final source of, shall we still call it, truth. Unless, so the rationalists claimed, unless and insofar as each person could explain to his or her own satisfaction a revealed mystery on his own terms, nothing was to be accepted as true. It was a man standing judgment on God. As rationalism penetrated into some learned Catholic quarters, it became what has since come to be known as modernism. You might say modernism is the Catholic variant of rationalism. It was Pope St. Pius X, where the turn of the present century realized the threat of modernism to the very foundations of Christianity. He realized, too, that the main target of modernism was the Church's faith in two mysteries, the Incarnation and the Holy Eucharist. That is why in 1907, Pius X condemned a series of modernist errors regarding especially the Incarnation and Christ's institution of the sacraments, including the Holy Eucharist. Every condemned modernist error had its roots in a reinterpretation of sacred scripture. Try not to forget the two words, exegesis. If I were in class, I would ask someone to tell me the name of the other. Eisegesis. I can read your lips. Thanks. In other words, the modernists went back to the scriptures and said, for too long have believing Christians been taking the scriptures at will, face value. Naively claiming there is no error in sacred scripture. And like little children, not demythologizing the scriptures, not scraping off the heavy layer of mythology and getting down to the roots of what especially the New Testament is really teaching. What's that? Oh, you guessed it. What the eisegesis said is there. And what's there? What they, in their own peewee minds, said was there. The basic thesis of modernism, which has permeated especially the learned Catholic world everywhere. How well I know. The basic thesis of modernism, condemned by Pius X, was that the scriptures are not objective history, but the subjective creation of fervent believers who added to and simply projected their own pious imagination about Jesus Christ. Thus, Pius X condemned, among many others, the following two propositions. The divinity of Jesus Christ is not proved from the Gospels, but it is a dogma that the Christian consciousness deduced from its notion of the Messiah. Second condemned proposition, it is impossible to reconcile the obvious meaning of the gospel texts with the teaching of our theologians about the consciousness and infallible knowledge of Jesus Christ. So far, the condemned propositions. Given these premises, it is no wonder the modernists undermined all the sacraments instituted by Christ and with special learned virulence undermined Christ's, so they said, alleged institution of the Holy Eucharist. And along with denying that Christ had instituted the Eucharist, they had to logically deny Christ's institution of the priesthood. As I'm sure I've told some of you on one occasion, at a learned gathering in Chicago, His Reverence Richard McBrien, for one solid hour, kept hammering at this theme, Christ did not institute the sacraments. All second and third century creations of, a pious, simple-minded, believing Christian community. Consequently, it was only logical for the modernists to say what then Pope Pius X condemned. And I quote, and Pius X is himself quoting from the writing of the modernists. I quote, "The opinions on the origin of the sacraments, which the fathers of the Council of Trent held, are far different from those which are now correctly held by research historians of Christianity." I have often wondered, and I've asked the Lord, "Lord, why did you subject this sinner to 31 years of formal education?" Well, now I know one reason. I know the lingo of these. We church historians of Christianity. I know their language. I know where they got their ideas for their own little heads, bloated by their academic education. How then did Pius X react to these devastating errors of modernism? He did so in two ways: by identifying these errors and declaring they were subversive of Catholic Christianity, there is nothing that a heretic fears more than to be identified as, well, a heretic. But secondly, Pius X reacted to this virus that was penetrating especially the learned circles of the Catholic Church by promoting devotion to the Holy Eucharist as had never been done before in the Church's history. He realized no human efforts are a match for the demonic forces at work. Thus, as we know, he restored, after centuries, to be exact, 1,500 years, the practice of frequent communion. In the early church, the age of martyrs, Christians went to Mass and Holy Communion every day. They felt they had to become a Christian was to become a potential martyr. Pius X realized, hear it, that the dawn of the 20th century was the dawn of the age of martyrs. What then did the Holy Father do? Realizing the 20th century was going back to that period of the Church's history when to be a follower of Christ was to become a martyr for Christ. He so therefore restored frequent reception of Holy Communion. and he gave for all times the interpretation of the invocation in the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread," by seeing that mainly means, "Give us this day our supernatural bread of the Holy Eucharist to sustain us in our supernatural life." What else did Pius X do? He restored, after again the lapse of centuries, the early reception of Holy Communion by children. Because children, he foresaw in the 20th century, must be brought up from childhood to prepare, if not to die a martyr's death, surely to live a martyr's life. And let me tell you, St. Pius X lived a martyr's life. You don't challenge the learned academic world without paying for it, and he paid for it dearly. Third thing which St. Pius X did, realizing the church was entering into a new age, the modern age of martyrs, he opened up the practice of Eucharistic adoration. So far, modernism and St. Pius X. Our second area of reflection is on secularism and Pope Paul VI. Remember what we've been doing. We have been tracing what we call the development of Catholic doctrine, mainly occasioned by the rise of one erroneous teaching after another, and for our purpose especially, errors on the Holy Eucharist. From Pius X to Paul VI is less than 100 years. In fact, less than two full generations. Yet so much has happened during this less than one century that we should look closely at the marvelous development of Eucharistic doctrine occasioned by the phenomenal growth of secularism in the modern world. Give it whatever name you wish. I chose secularism. The Second Vatican Council calls it practical atheism. What is it? In essence, secularism is the faith. It's a faith. Believing that only the saeculum, this world of space and time, either that only this world of space and time exists, or only this world really matters. and we've even without realizing it come to use the term, as I tell people, only this world really matters. Even the vocabulary is secularist. Imagine telling someone, oh, that does not really spirit. What are you talking about? Oh, I mean, that doesn't really matter. Matter is the saeculum. Matter is the visible, tangible world of space and time. Matter is what you can touch and see and hear and, of course, enjoy, especially in your body and especially in the single most satisfying appetite of the body, sexual pleasure. In my vocabulary, sex pleasure is the mysticism of secularism. The growth of secularism in our day has no counterpart in world history. Entire nations, but especially in the materially developed countries, have made this worldly values normative in their culture. That's why children, unborn children, are being murdered on a scale never before known since the dawn of man's existence. As a result, the church herself has been deeply affected. And the future of Catholicism in more than one country is in jeopardy. What is the remedy? And this is where Pope Paul VI, with a genius that only the Vicar of Christ has a claim to, he realized secularism cannot, I don't say be met or challenged, but surely cannot be overcome, and overcome within the Catholic Church, except by drawing on the power of the God who became man to work moral miracles. And this God become man, Paul VI, spent his pontificate pointing out, urging, stressing, and then finally, as we saw at the beginning of this retreat, publishing the one single papal encyclical, the only single papal encyclical exclusively devoted to defending the real presence. and my profession requires me to know something about papal documents, in the encyclical Mysterium Fidei, Pope Paul VI urged the Catholic faithful to worship our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament as their principal source of light and strength on earth to cope with the demonic powers unleashed in our day, academically identified as secularism. He is always preparing this conference this morning. Got up extra early to make sure I'd finish before 9 o'clock. And I thought to myself, how can I best bring out the profound, inspired genius of Paul VI in urging the faithful to cultivate devotion to the Holy Eucharist? Of course, in the sacrifice of the Mass. Of course, by receiving Holy Communion, but in a way that no pope in papal history made so plain, with emphasis, this is a new era. Mother devotion to Christ's real presence in the Blessed Sacrament. There are two documents of Paul VI that go together. They are Mysterium Fidei in 1965 and Humanae Vitae in 1968. Having published Humanae Vitae, condemning contraception, the Pope lived for 10 more years. He never published another encyclical. Secularism had so deeply infected, especially the prosperous and overeducated countries, then before the end of 1968, in one country after another, the bishops held emergency conferences. How are we to cope with Humanae Vitae? And in one nation after another, oh, I am tempted to identify the countries I know in which, through several thousand words of pious rhetoric, their excellencies left the practice of contraception to the consciences of each individual Catholic. Of course, independent of the Church's magisterial, infallible teaching that contraception is a grave sin of the moral law. In Humanae Vitae, Pope Paul VI, we call the Catholic world to the basic moral principles in the practice of chastity. In Humanae Vitae, he pointed out that it is especially the revealed virtue of chastity which must be practiced if marriage and the family and the priesthood and religious life are even to survive. And in Mysterium Fidei, Paul VI provided the means for maintaining oneself chaste in a sex-mad world. And I repeat, in every state of life. State of life, do I say? The very concept of state of life is now being challenged in one materially overdeveloped country after another. Where, dear God, can the world, beginning with the Catholic world, protect itself from the inroads of secularism in the moral order in my vocabulary is sexualism. Where, from whom can we get the strength to maintain ourselves in chastity before marriage, in marriage, or in consecrated chastity in the priesthood and the religious life? Where do you get the strength? Paul VI said, only from Jesus Christ, who is on earth, to provide us with the miraculous power we need to remain pure in his eyes, so that remaining chaste in our own lives, we may then successfully beg for the strength which the world needs to come back to its chaste common sense, and thus, in God's providence, be saved. Mysterium Fidei, I commend to all of you to read. I'm not above making resolutions for those who make retreats. There's one resolution I am making for all of you. One paragraph after another in Mysterium Fidei, the Pope emphasizes the need for not only assisting at and participating in the sacrifice of the Mass, not only frequently daily receiving Holy Communion, but cultivating the daily practice of worshiping our Lord in the Holy Eucharist by adoring Him and invoking His help. But Paul VI was nothing if not practical. Having four pages, several thousand words, brought back to the mind of the Catholic faithful the Church's faith in the real presence. In the process of reminding the Catholic world of our faith in Christ's real presence, guess what he did? While reminding the Catholic world of the foundational faith of Christianity in the real presence, he quoted verbatim every single word of the Confession of Faith of Berengarius. Remember? Finally condemned? I am tempted to ask, who remembers? In 1079. Having them spelled out, Jesus Christ is on earth. Then the Pope went on to tell everyone, bishops and priests, religious, the married and the single, the young and the old, to cultivate as they had never done before because never had to do before, a greater devotion to the Holy Eucharist, either exposed on the altar or reserved in the tabernacle. I repeat, this had never been done at such length, with such depth and clarity, by any sovereign pontiff in Catholic history. The Pope knew how well he knew that no one but Jesus Christ, the miracle worker of Palestine then, the miracle worker on earth today, can overcome the powers of evil that have been unleashed by the powers of hell in today's world. Addressing the bishops directly, the Vicar of Christ reminds them how the Eucharist is to be preserved in churches and oratories, and our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament, the Pope telling the bishops, is to be the center of every parish and the epicenter of every religious community. Indeed, the Eucharist, our Lord reserved or exposed on the altar is to be the center of the universal church and indeed of all humanity. Why? I'm now quoting Paul VI. Because beneath the veil of the Eucharistic elements is contained the invisible head of the church, the Redeemer of the world, the center of all hearts, through whom all things are, and through whom we exist. Unquote. Never before, said Paul VI, never before had we had such need of invigorating our faith in the real presence and putting that faith into practice. Never before as today. Why? Because only Jesus Christ on earth can overcome the powers of evil that God in His mysterious providence has allowed to penetrate our day. My own closing observations. The phenomenal growth of Eucharistic devotion and worship in the Catholic Church, we may say, stands to reason. Of course, reason enlightened by faith. Once we realize on faith who is on earth, no less than he was in first century Asia Minor, it is no wonder that those who believe will flock. That's what the Pope wants, will flock to be in his presence, to honor and thank him as their God, but with weeping emphasis to beg him for the graces that they so desperately need today. Experience shows that as a parish of a diocese, of a country, or religious institute grows in his worship of Christ in the Holy Eucharist, the life of that people improves wonderfully. As a bishop in Ireland told me, we've had more vocations than ever before in modern history in those dioceses and from those parishes where the Holy Eucharist is exposed and worshipped even day and night by the faithful. You might say, why not? It is the same Jesus who worked miracles during his visible stay on earth. He promised to work, remember, even greater miracles, mainly, the Vicar of Christ tells us through the Blessed Sacrament, but on one condition, provided we believe. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.